Pastor Bertrand L. Comparé.
We hear the word gospel used loosely, I was almost about to say wildly, by many of the churches, some of which talk about the fact that they preach the full gospel and so forth. So the next thing I want to talk to you about is, what gospel? An unfortunate characteristic of all major churches is that with great energy and the best intentions, they always oppose God's plans for the time in which they live. They fall into this error because they take a few verses of Scripture out of context. They elevate this into doctrine, and then they're stuck with it. They can't retreat from this position without losing face by having to admit they made a mistake, that they are not infallible. This was true at the time of the first coming of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and it's equally true now that his second coming is clear. The Bible contains all of God's message to his people, both the message to the nation and that to the individual, both the gospel of the kingdom and the hopeful promise of personal salvation. You can't truthfully claim to know your religion, nor to be an obedient child of your God, if you know and follow only one of these two halves of his message. In truth, you can't have either one in its full reality without the other, for each is just one part of God's perfect plan, and neither will work effectively without the other. Before Jesus Christ's first coming, the people tried to take only the national part, and it brought them ruin. Since then, we have accepted only the personal part, and it has now brought us face to face with the most total catastrophe that has threatened the world since the first chapter of Genesis. Only God's own plan, the balanced combination of both national and personal messages, can give us life. Today, all the major churches teach nothing but the half dealing with personal salvation by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. I needn't go over this in detail because you are all familiar with it. I don't belittle it, because without this, you have nothing. But with it, what do you have? That's what all the rest of God's message deals with. Only 1/6 of the Bible is addressed to the individual. The other 5/6 is addressed to the nation and the race. If God found it important enough to devote 5/6 of his message to us to this gospel of the kingdom, shouldn't we find it important enough to learn what it is he's been telling us about? Our Christian religion begins with God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. For all the rest is the detailed development and fulfillment of those promises. The promises were racial and national. Here are some of them. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. My covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Unto thy seed will I give all these countries. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Now note that these are all racial and national. Certainly, God's further promises made at Mount Sinai were to the nation. God's laws were stated with the promise that the individual who obeyed them would be blessed, while he who held them in contempt would be cursed in punishment. but it was also made the responsibility of the nation to see that God's will was obeyed by the individuals. And for failing to enforce God's laws, the nation would be punished. While for general obedience to God, the nation would receive the blessings of peace, great prosperity, etc. The national and racial character of this is often emphasized. For example, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Again, Exodus 19, verse 6, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And Numbers 6, verse 27, "They shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them." Now, many people mistakenly think that the New Testament deals only with the individual, and that its message is only that of personal salvation. But nothing could be farther from the truth. God's word is still good, and if it were not, we would be lost indeed. For example, Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 15, verse 24, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He taught only in parables, and nearly all of these concerned the kingdom of God. Most of them began, "The kingdom of God is like unto this or that." But not one of them says, "The salvation of the individual is like unto something or other." He knew that he came to found the Christian religion, and he was careful not to teach that it abolished God's promises to his people. To the chief priests and elders, the religious leaders of the church of the day, he said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." A nation. Not to a church or denomination. Again, when he promised his 12 apostles their reward, what did he say? "That ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging," what? "The Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians?" Of course not. "Judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's Matthew 19, verse 28. Who is it that Jesus Christ himself will judge, and who will he reward? Not just individuals only, but also nations. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them, one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom," not the church, note that, "inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And even today, you will note, the Christ-hating liberals are always on the left side. What gospel did Jesus himself preach? Matthew 9, verse 35 tells us. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Every time he sent out his disciples to preach, he commanded them to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now I know that many of you have been taught in your churches that Paul came to set aside Jesus Christ's teachings and bring a new and different gospel. And this is not true. Paul would have been the last man in the world to have claimed such a thing. If you want to know what Paul preached, read the last verse in the book of Acts, which says that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 15, verse 8, Paul tells us, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. But these, as we have seen, were national and racial promises. By the obedience of the individuals, the nation was blessed. By the blessing of the nation, the individual not only prospered materially, but his children grew up in an environment which taught them also to be obedient to God. And so God's blessings would go on from generation to generation. When will we learn that we cannot repudiate as worthless any part of God's great plan for us and yet get the blessings out of the rest of it? The churches of today are directly and almost exclusively to blame for the peril of utter destruction which faces civilization today. Within the memory of most of you who hear me, the white Christian nations of the world were in power, fully capable of ruling the world under God's rules for the nations. Yet the church has taught that these rules had all been abolished. They taught that church members must not be contaminated by taking part in politics, but to leave politics exclusively in the hands of the wicked. They taught that we must set free the pagan, Christ-hating, savage nations before we had been able to lift them out of their barbarity. And their befuddled dupes have believed and done these things. And you see the results throughout the whole world today. Let's get back to the whole Bible, God's entire plan, while it is still possible for us to do so. You've all heard of the pagan god Bacchus, who was the god of drunken debauchery. And I thought you might be interested to know how Bacchus became a saint. It's a long story, but it gets there. Most all the things that exist today had their roots way deep in the Old Testament, and this is no exception. You remember that one of Noah's sons was Ham. And a son of Ham was Cush, and a son of Cush was Nimrod. Now Nimrod organized a great empire, which began with the city of Babylon. It doesn't say he built Babylon. Babylon was originally built by Cain, actually, but Nimrod, capturing it, made it the start of his empire. Another city that he built into this empire of his was definitely the first city that was built by Cain. The city of Enoch, as it is called in your Bible, but in the Chaldean, slightly different pronunciation, it is called Unuk, and in later Babylonian it was called Erech. And then the city of Akkad and the city of Calne, which also was called by the ancients Nippur. Now those he started with, conquering them, adding them to his empire, down in Babylonia. You remember that Assyria was up to the north, Babylonia down to the south. Then the Bible says that from there he went up to Assyria and built the city of Nineveh. Now, a slight variant of that was more probably the correct name, Nineveh, which means the residence of Ninus, and as we will see, Ninus, the son, was one of Nimrod's titles. Actually, the seat of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, actually was a great complex of five cities. There was Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, Calah, and Resen. All these are set out in Genesis 10, verses 6 to 12. Now that name Nimrod is derived from Merod, meaning to rebel. Its meaning is, let us rebel, or alternatively, we will rebel. You remember that one of the Babylonian pagan gods was named Merodach, or a variant form of it sometimes given, Marduk, but which again is derived from this same Merod and means the great rebel. In other words, identifiable as Satan. Well, among the names given to Nimrod, as I say, was Ninus, the child. And also you will find that among the other nations, with their other languages, where he was deified and worshipped, they gave him other names in their own languages. And hence Nimrod, we find, is identifiable as Bacchus, Dionysus, Tammuz, Osiris among the Egyptians, Adonai, which the Greeks changed into Adonis, and also as Hermes, or Mercury. You can make the identification by finding that the pagan legends about these various pagan gods are all the same, and identify them as actually the same person, even though given different names in different languages. Well, your Bible tells you that Nimrod was a great hunter. The legend about him began with his killing a leopard, and that is no mean feat, because probably the most efficient and dangerous killing machine ever found in nature is the leopard. Possibly some influence in his name appears there, because the leopard was called Nimr, meaning the spotted one. Now you find in what we've been able to dig up, or archaeologists have dug up out of the ruins of these ancient cities, besides tablets telling about these things, there are in some cases illustrations, sometimes on clay tablets, sometimes painted on pottery, and that sort of thing. And the very early pictures showing Nimrod show him clad in a leopard skin, spotted leopard skin. They said he captured and tamed leopards, and other pictures of him show him riding in a chariot drawn not by horses, but by teams of leopards. Anybody who can tame leopards to haul his chariot is quite an animal trainer, I can assure you. I think we leave that in the legend class and not believe it seriously. Now, in Greek, they changed the name from Nimrod to Nibrod. Nibrod was derived from Nibros, the spotted fawn. Now, leopard skins were hard to come by. The skins of fawns, immature deer, with their spotted coat, were easy to get. So we'll see how those begin showing up later. Now, among the Greeks, as well as in Western Asia, Bacchus, as I say, he was the pagan god of drunkenness and debauchery. He's always shown wearing a spotted robe, which was a clue to the fact that he was identical with Nimrod. Now, wherever they started insinuating this pagan worship, they had to do it by degrees. You remember the Babylonian mysteries were mentioned. When you got to the highest degree and they told you all about their religion, you learned that you were worshiping Satan and assorted devils under him. To come out with the blunt end of the wedge first, it wouldn't have been accepted. So they drew up various harmless, if senseless, legends about these gods, and as they found people were trustworthy in an evil sense, that is to say, they had no conscience that would cause them to revolt. They were admitted into higher degrees of the religion till they finally learned what their pagan religion actually was, devil worship. Now, the pictures of Bacchus, and you find lots of these, of course, among the Greeks, usually show him with a cup in his hand. Now, to those who were not admitted to the higher degrees, this cup was merely symbolic of the fact that, as I say, he was the god of drunkenness. But here you begin to find a play on words, so that those who were initiated into the higher degrees found out the symbolism of the cup. In Chaldee, the word for cup was kus. Now you remember Nimrod's father was Cush, just changing that final S to SH. So here you had the identification of Cush and a number of pictures of Nimrod showed him carrying a branch, a small branch of a tree in his hand. He was the branch or son of Cush, and hence he was Nimrod. Now Nimrod, living up to his name of rebel, Nimrod was the one who started among the descendants of Noah devil-worshipping paganism. As I've told you before, for everything that is genuine in the religion God gave us, Satan has his counterfeit to mislead us. Now, one of the names given to Bacchus was Dionysus. Well, that's a slight variation of the original form. In the Chaldee language, Dionyso means the sin bearer. What did Jesus Christ come here for? To bear the penalty of your sins in order to relieve you of the responsibility of them? And here they were developing their fake Christ way back then. Now, the historian Herodotus wrote that Osiris, the Egyptian god, was the same as Bacchus, and that the worship of Osiris among the Egyptians was carried on with exactly the same rites as the worship of Bacchus in Western Asia and in Greece. As I say, Nimrod started out as a military leader, a conqueror, and empire builder. Two of the ancient historians, Trogus Pompeius and Diodorus Siculus, wrote that Ninus, the most ancient king of the Assyrians, was a great conqueror, very warlike. And early historical records and legends tell how Nimrod trained young men in warlike games, made them accustomed to great hardships and endurance and all that, so as to make them hardened soldiers. And if you think all this is long ago, before we're through, you're going to find this in 1969. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, was queen of Babylon. She was a woman of great beauty and indeed a considerable amount of ability, but pagan, very immortal, much like Queen Jezebel of Israel at a later time, but of much greater ability. Now, when you go back to these ancient legends, you find that Nimrod, Bacchus, Dionysus, Osiris, and Adonis all died a violent death. They were killed and their bodies torn to pieces. And the legends usually said they were torn to pieces by dogs. In the case of Osiris, why he was killed and his body ripped apart by a boar, a swine. Wondering why? Nimrod lived in the age when the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the fallen angels and their giant descendants had not yet disappeared from the earth. He was very probably a leader among them. And the Egyptian legend says that the one who killed the giants was Sam or Shem. Now you find that variation whether you use S or SH in the pronunciation. You find that also among the Israelites. You remember there was a time when an Ephraimite army invaded the kingdom of Judah, were defeated and sent fleeing back toward their own country. And some of the Judahite forces got ahead of them and seized a place where the river was shallow and can be forded. And when anybody came up there and wanted to cross, they said, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said, "Oh, no," they said, "Say Shibboleth." And you remember he said Sibboleth, if he was an Israelite, because the dialect of the northern kingdom used S instead of SH as the pronunciation of that letter. So having discovered he was an Ephraimite, they cut his throat. The statement that Sam or Shem was the one who had killed the bulk of the giants is very likely true. You remember that in David's time, the very last two survivors of the giants were there. David killed one, you remember, Goliath, and another one was killed by another Israelite soldier. Well, the Bible doesn't tell you about Shem killing these giants, but it seems a likely thing. At any rate, it is known from the records and legends of the time that someone who was opposed to Nimrod's evil pagan rule did kill him and chopped his body to pieces. Now, for those who were followers of Nimrod, believers in his pagan devil worship, those who were his soldiers that he was leading on to victory and building a bigger empire, to them the killing of their leader was a terrible thing. And the people who had killed him and chopped his body up, why, they called them dogs or pigs. So there you have the origin of these legends. Well, calling somebody of the opposition a dog wasn't, of course, limited to that early time. You remember that Jesus Christ told the Syrophoenician woman that it was not right to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs. So it was well understood language of the time. Well, at any rate, Nimrod eventually was killed. Now, his widow, Semiramis, didn't give up and sink into obscurity. As I say, she was a person of vigorous ability, even if she was of total evil. So she remained a great queen in Babylon. And here again now, you begin finding the origin of certain other Eastern religions. She said that Nimrod was Zoroaster, meaning seed of the woman, the deliverer of man, and had him worshipped as a god. Now, of course she'd know that. Remember that this is coming down in the line of the descendants of Noah, and you remember that in Genesis 3:15, God had said that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman, Eve, and between Satan's seed or descendants and her seed. So, Semiramis said, here was the promised seed of the woman, the deliverer of men. Well, as the wife of this god, Semiramis was therefore queen not only of Babylon, but queen of heaven. Ever gone into a Catholic church and seen them burning candles to the queen of heaven, sometimes called queen of the angels? This isn't ancient history only. The more it changes, the more it is the same, as the old saying. Well, the developing paganism in Babylon hadn't completely crystallized in form yet, so Semiramis also identified herself with Ishtar, a Babylonian goddess, and at the time recognized as a queen of heaven. Ishtar was also the goddess of immorality, the same one that among the Greeks was called Aphrodite and among the Romans was called Venus. Well, as I say, she called him Zoroaster, the seed of the woman. Now later, a slightly changed form of this was developed, Zoroaster, seed of the fire. And you remember that the founder of Persian fire and sun worship was Zoroaster. Here again, you see, the false religions going back to the worship of devils or those who are their chief agents. Eventually, after a later reform in the Persian fire worship, in the time of Darius Hystaspes, he was a king who reigned shortly after the fall of Babylon, the name was changed to Zarathustra, the delivering seed. Well, as I say, Semiramis' character was not exactly admirable. In due time, she became the mother of a child after Nimrod's death. This child, she said, was Nimrod reborn. And he was given the title Ninus, the son. Now, she was already queen of heaven, you remember, as the wife of Nimrod. Now, as the mother of the reborn Nimrod, she was the mother of God. Heard that phrase used by your Catholic friends? These things never change. Well, throughout Babylonia, Semiramis was worshipped in the form of an image of a woman holding an infant in her arms, the Madonna and Child. Same statue you find in your Catholic churches today. It penetrated clear into China, where the goddess with her infant son in her arms was called Xing Mu. And in China, you found also the same thing, that she was a very kind and merciful person. If you couldn't get any good treatment out of the gods, why, you prayed to Xing Mu, and she used her influence on your behalf. That's something you run into today also in your Catholic Church. Well, another name given to Nimrod, and as I say, the identity of these is proven by the fact that all the legends about Nimrod you find given in the very same form about Bacchus, you find them given about Tammuz, you find them given about Osiris, you find them given about Bacchus. Tammuz was a sun god. Now, all the pagan sun worshippers of whatever nation developed a legend that he died and went down to Hades, from which he was eventually rescued by a woman, usually his wife. Now, whether that was based upon or symbolic of the sun setting each night, going down and leaving the world in darkness, or whether that was based upon the fact that as winter came on, the sun went farther and farther south before it started back, we don't too positively know. We do know that these pagan religions all developed out of perversions and parodies of the true religion, which had been given by God way back in that third chapter of Genesis. Now, as I told you before, it's quite evident that God told Adam and Eve a lot more than is recorded in Genesis 3, verse 15. He did give there the first prophecy of the coming of the Redeemer, the seed of the woman. He said he would crush Satan's head, but Satan would bruise his heel in the process. That same legend got out in varying form among the various pagan nations. Among the Greeks, you find the story of Achilles. The Greek legend said that the mother of Achilles took him to the river Styx, the river that flows between the land of the living and the dead, separating them, and she dipped him in the waters of the river Styx, which was to have the effect of giving his skin such an armor plate hardness that swords and spears couldn't pierce it. But she had to hang on to him by something, so she hung on to him by one heel, which did not, therefore, get the water of the river Styx upon it, and was still vulnerable. And so he was killed by a wound in the heel. Now, parodied, of course, grossly as these pagan things are, but you can see the origin of it. Well, go up among the early Germanic tribes. Their legend of the hero Siegfried. You remember that Siegfried killed the dragon, and he stepped under the great spout of blood gushing out of the severed throat of the dragon, because with that dragon's blood pouring over his skin, it would harden it so that no weapon could pierce it. But a leaf fell off of a linden tree and fluttered down and landed between his shoulder blades and back and stuck there, and the dragon's blood, therefore, never got on that one spot, so he was vulnerable in that one spot. And you remember he was killed by the villain Hagen with a spear thrust from behind, striking into that one vulnerable spot. So you can see how these legends travel among the various pagan people over a period of centuries and get distorted with the passage of time and reach these various forms that are different but still traceable. Now, as I told you, Semiramis said that the next child she bore after the death of Nimrod was Nimrod reborn. Now, that's the way that story originated in Babylon. By the time it had traveled to the Greeks, you had the religion of Orphism, founded by Orpheus. He told the story that Zagreus, son of Zeus, was born, destined to rule the world. See what the origin of it is? Of course. You remember that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, was to be born, destined to rule the world. So here you have it in this pagan legend. The Titans, the giants, were jealous and they tore him to pieces and ate him. But Athena managed to grab and save his heart, which Zeus swallowed. And later, a son of Zeus by the nymph Persephone, Dionysus, was Zagreus reborn. Now, they're getting around resurrection, you see, by going to the pagan story of reincarnation. But the original truth is traceable even after they've twisted it into falsehood. Now, the worship of Bacchus, or Dionysus, was carried from Babylonia to Greece, two, 3 centuries before the time of Alexander. You remember Alexander lived a little before 300 B.C. Now, the worship of Dionysus, or Bacchus, was by drunken orgies in which the raw flesh of a freshly killed bull, or sometimes a fawn, was torn and eaten, still dripping blood. And this was part of a wild sacred dance to induce frenzy, in which the spirit of Dionysus was supposed to take possession of the worshippers. It spread from Greece to Italy in the 2nd century B.C. Well, these things, as I say, spread and spread. When the Anglo-Saxons were still pagans, they had a legend about a certain black malevolent demon called Zernebogus. This is almost pure Chaldee. Zernebogus, seed of the prophet Cush, which again would be Nimrod. In Egypt, they developed early the form of the trinity of gods, father, mother, and child. The goddess mother was called Maut. The father was Amun, the hidden god. And the son was Khons. And Khons comes from an Egyptian word meaning to pursue, a hunter. Hence, identifiable as Nimrod. Now, here's another thing. Among the Greeks, they called Bacchus Ethiopius, that is, son of Ethiopes, father of Ethiopia. Now, the Greek name was Ethiopia, but you remember that among the Hebrews and the Babylonians and Assyrians, who spoke the various Semitic dialects, the name given both to Ethiopia, south of Egypt and Africa, and to a portion of Babylonia at one time.